What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. So this author is Paul. Paul was a Hebrew, was one of the sons of Abraham, was one of the children of Abraham, one of the children of Israel, a Jew. And so he said, one of our heroes, the one we venerate, one we look to as an example of our faith, and we honor him, is Abraham. Well, what will we say concerning Abraham and what he found? Watch verse 2. For if Abraham were justified, that means declared just or righteous before God. If Abraham were justified by works, another word for religion, by doing works, by religious ceremony, religious observance, if he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But not before God. See, works distinguish us from other men. And there are those who are boastful and have a right to boast and others glory because of their works. But when you put those works before God, no man has a right to boast. Because God is perfect. Let me try to illustrate it to you this way. If you took the works of man, let's say, for example, a razor blade, a finely honed edge, and you put it under a microscope and you magnify it, you will see imperfections. But if you take the work of God's creation, for example, the stinger of a bee, and you put it underneath the microscope, you will find no imperfections. When you put the work of man next to the work of God, man has nothing to boast in. Even if he had righteous works. So verse 3, what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say? The Scripture would be, in this case, the Old Testament. Here's what it says, and this is from Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6. But here's what it says. Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief, his faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. Note the word counted. Just take note of that for a moment, and I'm going to ask you to note several other words. Keep that in your mind. So he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So the simple idea is, if you work and you get a reward, the reward is a debt paid. You've earned it. It's a debt that is paid to you. But it's not given to you by grace. It's something you earned. Verse 5, but to him, oh, by the way, note the word reckoned. So I ask you to note the word counted in verse 3, the word reckoned in verse 4. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. So no works, no religious effort, but faith, believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you see the word counted. Note that one. And please, before I go on, would you please underline, circle, do something to this statement in verse 5. Justifieth the ungodly. Do you understand the difference between justifying someone who's godly and justifying someone who is ungodly? Declaring righteous or acceptable or okay the person who is godly, the person who does right, thinks right, acts right, lives right, and justifying the ungodly? Which one does God justify? According to this verse, he justifies the ungodly. Am I saying that you should live an ungodly life? No. But I'm telling you, you are ungodly. and so am I. And therefore I smile when I tell you that God justifies the ungodly. There is none of us that is godly enough to by our works attain God's mercy and God's forgiveness and justification. He justifies the ungodly. It's grace. So again, we've got the word counted twice now, the word reckoned once. Look at verse 6, even as David. So we move from the example of Abraham, who, by the way, would be considered to be an Old Testament saint. He's revered. He was a fairly godly man. I mean, there's not much recorded wrong or bad in Abraham's life. Now we move to David. And David is a picture of an Old Testament sinner. David was a king of Israel, but David sinned grievously. He fell into adultery, stole a man's wife, committed adultery, had the circumstances arranged so that the husband was killed in battle, so he's guilty of murder, accessory to murder. He's a sinner. Listen to what David said. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Note the word imputeth. So we've got counted twice, reckoned once, imputeth once. God imputes righteousness without works. Saying, and here's a quote from David back in the Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. By the way, the word blessed here is a word which means happy. Happy. Happy are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Note the word impute. Impute. Blessed, happy is that man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness, this happiness, this wonderful state of affairs, cometh this then only upon the circumcision only? He's referring to the Jew who's following a religious practice, ceremonial law, being circumcised because that was expected of the people. Are only those blessed with this forgiveness of sin? Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. You have the word reckoned again. Please note that, the word reckoned. How then was it reckoned? There it is again. Note that. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? The answer, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. 17 years prior to Abraham's being circumcised according to God's instruction and God's request, 17 years before that, God had come to Abraham and had given him a promise, and the scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He's not circumcised. He is not practicing the Jewish faith or religion. He is actually the father of it, eventually. But he simply heard a promise from God and believed it. He wasn't circumcised. This blessedness of not having sin imputed to his account didn't come through religious exercise. It came through faith. And verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. That would be me and you if you're a believer today. He's our father. He's the one who set the standard or the example. He believed and it was counted to him for righteousness so that, and it was not under religious exercise or religious circumstance, but simply faith in the promise of God so that he could be the father of all that believe, though they be not circumcised. Though they're not Jews, but Gentiles, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Notice again the word imputed. and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being or being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God said, I'm going to do it. And the only way it happened was Abraham to believe. Abraham received it by faith, believed it, staggered not at God's promise through unbelief, according to Romans, and he trusted God, believed God. So that promise was through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, if it's only those who are religious and under the law be heirs of God, then faith is made void and the promise of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. Where no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Note the word imputed again. Imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. There's that word again. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. There's that word again. To us it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans is a wonderful book, and it's a book of salvation by faith alone. That's the theme. There are many in the world today who are extremely religious people who believe in salvation by faith, but they do not believe in salvation by faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church embraces salvation by faith, but not salvation by faith alone. Many believe in the value of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary, but they do not believe in the value of that blood alone to cleanse sin or to atone for sin. Many accept Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man, but they do not accept him as the mediator alone. There is the church. There is a person, Mary, or someone else, or something else. Many acknowledge the authority of Scripture. They talk about the Bible. They quote the Bible, acknowledging its authority, but they do not acknowledge the authority of Scripture alone. I wish you'd get that this morning. What is the difference in true religion? True religion puts everything in God's lap. God does it all. It's all about him and him alone. So the word, I've asked you to note several words. Once the word was found, the English word impute, once imputeth, four times imputed, three times reckoned, and two times counted. Those are all the exact same Greek word. Those are just the English words used to define it. What does it mean to impute something? According to the dictionary, to impute means to lay the responsibility or blame for. So if you impute something, you charge someone with responsibility, or you charge them as being the one who is to blame. Are you with me? you put on their record, on their account, the responsibility, the guilt, the weight. The word impute, also by dictionary definition in the second sense, is to credit to a person or a cause. To credit to a person or a cause. So you are putting something positive or good on someone's account. In the Greek, the word literally means to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate. The idea of the root word is to think. So the idea is that God thinks, and remember, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. But God thinks, and it is so. So the word impute is what we're talking about this morning. We don't use the word hardly at all in this day and age, but we do it every day, pretty much, probably more than any other time in history. We impute. Say, what do you mean? Do you have a bank account? Do you have direct deposit? If you have direct deposit, if you earn a salary and it's directly deposited to your account, then you have had imputed to your account a certain amount of money. So every day you check your balance and you see what has been imputed to your account, right? If you've ever been given a gift card to Tim Hortons, I got one today. I got off the internet today for $100. Can you believe that? For my birthday, a gift card, printed it off, $100. I can take a gift card given to me, go to Tim Hortons, and when I have given them the card, they take out of that account the amount of money and put it in their account. And if I lose all the value in my gift card, I can put more in it. I can have them take from my account, bank account, and impute or put in or download to my gift card a certain amount. You get that picture, right? So it's something that we do all the time in this generation. We download apps, or we download programs to our computer. We download things like Skype, or we download to Skype. We download whole books through Kindle. We are putting in our account, we are imputing to our account something. So really the basic idea is putting something into one's account. There are three transactions in God's bookkeeping that are extremely important for you to understand. These are the three most significant downloads in human history. Number one, Adam's sin was downloaded to my account, or was imputed to my account. Not only is that true, Adam's sin, the sin of the first man, Adam, was downloaded or imputed to your account. Every one of us in this room has a standing or an account before God. And God downloaded to your account and to my account the sin of Adam. Placed on our account was Adam's guilt. And Adam's nature was downloaded to us at the same time. Now you're in Romans chapter 4. Go to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we read beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. By how many men? One man. That man is Adam. Death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So sin entered through one man, and it passed upon unto all men, and the consequences of it, which is death, all are sinners. For until the law, sin was not in the world, verse 13, but sin was in the world. Transgression of God's law was in fact a part of human history before the law, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So in other words, I'm not charged with speeding. That does not go on my account, speeding, if I am not caught speeding, or if there is no law of speeding. So if there's no law against going 120 kilometers an hour, then it can't be imputed to me that I have broken the law, right? But if I see the sign says 100 and I go 120, then it can be charged to my account. You understand that? So before the law was given, before God gave the law to Israel, which is the basis of all this religious behavior, that law was not given, but there was still sin. Well, what sin? Because death, look at verse 14, death reigned from Adam, from the first man, until Moses, the lawgiver. So in that period when there was no law, people still died. What is death? It's the penalty for sin. So why were they dying? If their sin could not be imputed to them because the law had not been given, it was that sin of Adam that was given to them. So it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, specifically or personally, after the similitude or likeness of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him that was to come. You see, the truth is, Adam was a representative man. Adam stood at the head of the human race. By the way, there is only one race. Sometimes it's a bit annoying when you go to fill out forms and they ask you what race you are and they give you all these different options. There's only one race. It's called the human race. And God divided that race into two categories, Jew and Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And you're all of the human race. Now, there are ethnicities, and there are all kinds of families and tongues, divisions among the human race, but there's only one race, and Adam is at the head of that race. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5 again. Therefore, as by the offense of one, who's that? Adam. By his sin, his offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, who's that? Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men and the justification of life. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You know, you may be listening to this and saying, Adam's sin and guilt was imputed to me? That doesn't seem fair. Look around you. Look at your mother. Look at your father. Look at your brothers and sisters. You want to know everything that God made that reproduces after its kind, the image and likeness of that thing or person or individual is downloaded to them. Didn't anybody ever use the expression, oh, he has his daddy's eyes or his mother's nose or his grandpa's temper? Or whatever it is, but we recognize characteristics that are characteristic of that family and those individuals in those families. They're handed down. That's the way it works. Even in the natural world, the flowers, the trees, the study of science will tell you, and study of all of those things will tell you that there are inherited tendencies. That's just the way God created the world. Did you ever stop to think that no matter what the color of your skin is, no matter what language you speak, no matter what corner of the world you live in, no matter what the environment is you live in, everywhere in the world, people commit the exact same sins. They act the exact same way. Why? Because the nature of their father, Adam, was downloaded to them and his guilt was put on their account. Now, I'm going to stand personally responsible to God for my own sin. But I sin because I am a sinner. Adam's sin has been passed on to me, and because I'm a sinner after my father Adam, I am going to sin. Be personally responsible. So the first transaction is that God downloaded or imputed, put on my account the sin of Adam, and therefore I am under the curse of sin and under the judgment and wrath of God as a sinner. If that was where the story stopped, we'd be in terrible trouble. But God's bookkeeping doesn't stop there. God has another download that he made. God, who is love, not willing that any should perish, God took my sin, the sin that's now on my account, God took my sin and imputed it, charged it to Christ, his only begotten Son. He downloaded the sin that I was guilty of and put it on the account of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to be my Savior. You see, when someone has sinned, there has to be death. So either the guilty person must die or an innocent substitute must die in the place of the guilty. And all through the Old Testament, God made it very plain. We can go back specifically to the book of Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement. When they took two goats and they brought one goat, they cast lots on the goat, and one of them was designated to be the Lord's sacrifice. The other was designated to be a scapegoat. For time's sake, we're not going back there, but you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. So the one goat was slain, and its blood was taken and sprinkled on the altar, so that the blood of that animal, the innocent animal, his death, the shedding of his blood, was in place of the sinner's death, and so his sin was atoned for before a holy God on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. When that was finished, the high priest came out, took the second goat, and put his hands on the head of that goat and confessed all the sins, transgressions, and iniquities of God's people over the guilt, transferring the sins of the people to the scapegoat. And that goat was led away from the camp out into the wilderness and let go out in the wilderness, never to be seen again. The picture being that God was taking the sins of his people as they came and offered the blood and atonement was made. Then he took the sins of the people and transferred them to a substitute. And the substitute was of the same kind that had just shed its blood and sent the sins of the people away into the wilderness. You see that? The imputing of sin to someone else's account. That's all the way through the Bible. How about Isaiah 53:6? Listen, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's a definition of sin. Transgression of God's law. Going our own way. Independence from our Creator. We've turned everyone to his own way. Listen, and the Lord, Jehovah God, has laid upon him who? The Messiah, the suffering one, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He put on my sin, took it off of my account, transferred it from my account to his account, and he bore my sins. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist is coming to prepare the way for Christ and preaching Christ, and he introduces Christ to the crowd by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin," not sins plural, "the sin of the world." That sin which was downloaded to my account, that sin was taken by the Lord Jesus. He takes away my sin. It's downloaded to his account. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter says it this way, speaking of Christ, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes you are healed. Your sin, my sin, which brought us under just condemnation, the wrath of Almighty God, was taken and put on the account of Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I preached to you a message on the message of the missionary. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He didn't become a sinner, but my sin and yours was placed in the mind of God. God put the sin of that was on my account on his son. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That brings me to the third transgression, the third transaction of God's banking, of God's bookkeeping. The first transaction being that Adam's sin is downloaded to my account. Secondly, that my sin is downloaded to Christ's account. And thirdly, there is the transaction of Christ's righteousness being imputed or transferred to my account by faith. And that's what we were reading this morning as we began in Romans chapter 4. It's all by faith. I can't earn it. I can't work for it. I can only believe the promise of God. When God said, "Whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life," I believe that with all my heart, just like Abraham with all of his heart believed when God said, "I'm going to bless you and make of you a mighty nation." And by the way, he didn't have any kids. He didn't have a single heir, not one child. And God said, I'm going to make your seed as many as the stars of the heavens and like the sands of the sea, and I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And the Bible said, Abraham heard that promise, no evidence of it. He just believed God. He took God at his word, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so I hear, whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life. And so I cry out in simple faith, Lord, I believe. Save me. I am a sinner, but I believe that Jesus died for me, and I believe the promise that you'll give eternal life to as many as call upon your name. I call upon you, and I believe with all my heart, and the righteousness of Christ is downloaded to my account. So when God sees my account, he only sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, because all of my sin was taken out of my account and put on Christ and has been paid for. Oh, that we would understand that wonderful, wonderful truth. You know, when you download to your bank account, when you download to your Kindle account, to whatever Facebook account, whatever account you may have, when you download, are you not doing that by faith? Do you actually do something other than simply indicate that you believe? You know, click this button and you click it and it happens, and you take for granted that it happened. So really, you just believe. This is what they tell you will happen. You believe the promise, you believe the premise, and you act in belief. You act in faith, right? And the download is complete. And so we believe. So by faith, by believing, we receive. You see, when we're under religion, a system of works, everything depends upon the sinner. You get that? It depends on you. How good is good enough? You know you're not perfect. How perfect do you got to be? How good do you got to be? How good is good enough? Everything depends on you. But under relationship, which is grace, everything depends upon the Savior, not the sinner. He justifies the ungodly. Why? Because he's good. Because he's righteous. Because he's God. Because he's love. Under religion, you know, when you and I protest against the doctrine of sin and say, I'm not guilty. I don't deserve that. You know what you're asking? Are you listening to me? You're saying, God, I demand a trial. I know the truth, and I deserve heaven. So I want to stand on trial. It's like when you're charged with a crime, you can plead guilty or not guilty. If you plead not guilty, you're going to get a trial. I promise you, listen to me, I promise you, if you go to trial, you want a fair trial, don't you? Don't you want a fair trial? And I promise you that God will never give you anything less than the fairest trial ever known to man. He does not lie. But I think if you stop and think about it, you really don't want a fair trial at the hands of a holy and righteous and sinless God, because you're going to lose every time. So stop saying not guilty and say guilty, guilty. Can I plead? Can I plead for pardon? Can I sue for mercy? Like the man who went to the church to pray and didn't even lift up his eyes, but swung his breast, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's saying guilty, guilty. Show me mercy. When you say not guilty, you're asking for a fair trial. When you say guilty, you're asking for a free pardon based upon the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. David talked about the blessedness of the man who's forgiven. How is he going to make his sin right? He can't bring Uriah back to life. He can't restore Bathsheba's purity or innocence, nor his own. He's guilty of a willful sin, and there was no prescription for that under the law. And he knew it. And so we just ask for mercy. And God made a statement to him through the prophet Nathan. Here's this statement God made, and you can look at it in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. He made the promise. I thought I wrote it down. I didn't write it down, so I'm going to go back and read it to you. I want you to hear it because this is so important. It's just faith. He heard the promise and believed it, and God counted it to righteousness. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There's the guilt. There's the confession. And Nathan said to the Lord, unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Folks, are you awake? Are you listening? The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. There was nothing David had to do. There was nothing he could do. He just simply had to confess his guilt and ask for mercy. And when he did, God put righteousness on his account. He counted that for righteousness. And all David had to do was walk away believing the promise of God that God put his sin away and that he would not die. Do you get it? Wow. Years ago, the story is told that an Englishman bought a Rolls Royce. An English businessman bought a Rolls Royce. He was pretty wealthy. And he was going on a trip to France. And so he took his Rolls Royce with him. While he's in France, his Rolls Royce breaks down. I don't know what the details were, but it broke down. He sends word back to Britain about the breakdown of his car. They, I think, flew, but nonetheless, they sent a mechanic to France to fix the car. The car was made new again, made fine, everything's good. Mechanic left and went home, and the businessman kept watching his mailbox for a bill. The bill never came. Finally, very troubled about it, and being an honest man, he wrote the company and said, you know, told them the circumstances, details, and said, you know, I've been looking for a bill. He said, when am I going to receive the bill? He got a letter back saying, sir, very polite letter, saying, sir, we have no record of there ever being anything wrong with your Rolls Royce. Do you get the picture? God, I have no record of ever being any sin on your account because Christ bore it, Calvary. God is not willing to acknowledge the sin. He said, I will dismiss it and remember it no more. I heard this, and I'm going to close with this, but I want you to try to wrap your head around this. I'm not an astrologist, and I don't understand all the details here, but I do get the concept. I think you'll probably get the concept enough to help you. You know that when you and I sit out, and this week a couple of us, Brother Harvey and myself, were privileged to be out of the camp, yes, with Harvesters Baptist Camp for a men's retreat, and sitting out at the campfire at night, and even out on the porch right outside my office, you look up in the heavens and you see all these stars. You see them better than you see them here, right? So you see the stars. Do you know, you do understand this, and maybe you don't, I'm acquainting you with it, but you know you're not seeing the stars as they are. You are seeing the stars as they were because of the laws of time and space and matter, and the light that is being transmitted from the star is the light that is not right now today. It's light that has left and is being transmitted, and so it's the light of the past. Do you get that concept? So if we take that particular concept and do the reverse. So I'm going to go to a star, you're going to go to a star, and we're now standing on one of the stars in heaven, and we have the most powerful telescope known to man, and we're looking back at planet Earth. And we're seeing the things that are happening. You are not seeing the things that are happening now. You are seeing the things that happened before. One particular star called Sirius, if you were there, the scientists say, what you would be seeing from planet Sirius as you looked at the Earth is what happened 9 years ago. If you understand the vastness and infinitude of space and you think that everything you do or say, it's like the ripple effect and it's going out and out and out and it's reaching out and out and out. And so what you have done or what is happening here is finally reaching whatever planet at how many ever years down the road. It just keeps reaching out and reaching out. Then we know this, the Bible says God is infinite. There's no limitation to God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. So everywhere in the universe is the record of my sin. Every sin that I have ever committed is there. It cannot be erased. It's available. God knows it. God sees it. Every expanse of the universe. But this is your God. Your God chooses to blot out your iniquities and remember them no more. And only God, God and only God could do that. When all around him, he's everywhere present and everywhere is the record of your sin, only God could do that. But that's what God does. That's the story of salvation. That's the record of God's bookkeeping. The accounting of Adam's sin to my account. That was put on my account. I'm guilty. But God, loving the guilty, wanting to justify the ungodly, found in his Son a willing sacrifice, and he took the sin from my account and put it on the Lamb upon the substitute. And so my sin was put on his account, and he paid that account. He paid the debt. And then when I, in humble confession of guilt and asking for mercy, turn from sin, I am given the righteousness of Christ. All that he did in keeping the law of God perfectly for 33 years is transferred to my account, and I am looked at by God just as if I were his son, Jesus, and did everything just like Jesus did. That's the gospel. But if you walk out of this room this morning presuming on this transaction, these bank transactions of the Bank of Heaven, and say that means I can just go out and live like I want, let me tell you something. Your sin was never transferred to him, and his righteousness has never been transferred to you. Because when you realize your guilt, your sin, and you turn your heart from that sin and you put your faith and trust in God, you will then be a new creature. You have a new life, and the righteousness of Christ not only is on your account, but the righteousness of Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you, and you will have a new nature and a desire to live for God, and that's true religion. Once the relationship has been established. So don't you think that God is willing to do all of this without any impact on you, and that you can just simply say, forgive me and I'm sorry, and God will put his righteousness on your account. God may do that, but God is not, that is not the goal. The goal is to transform you from the inside out. And the righteousness of Christ is then formed in you and through your life by the work of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. That's true religion. But it begins with a relationship, which is only possible because of God's transactions on our behalf. Let's pray.